Dear Lord, we are so thankful to be able to have your house to come to gather, to see friends, to see new friends, and to listen to your words. We're going to be listening to the rest of the chapter and of Matthew 10, 16 through 42. Let us hear them as you wish, and also to Dana's words as he preaches. Amen. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings and witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it at all. Time you will be given when to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I will tell you the truth. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before me, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who reaches you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Thank you.
Amen. Somebody sent me a video this week of a couple in a tent camping, and there's soft music playing in the background, soft, scary music. The other sound in the video is the roar of thousands of mosquitoes pressing against the walls of the tent, wanting to get in there and drain them dry. And the caption below, you know, printed on the screen was, "Go camping," they said. "It'll be fun," they said. "Go to church," they said. "It'll be uplifting," they said. And you get this passage in the scripture. Pretty troubling material in this from Jesus. One of the theologians that was writing a commentary quipped about how we have pictures of Jesus, the good shepherd, carrying that tender lamb on his shoulders. And I would say, you know, we think to ourselves, that's me. I'm the lamb. Jesus is carrying me. We don't have any pictures of Jesus putting a little lamb and a bunch of wolves. Putting the lamb, there you go, little lamb. You'll be fine right there. That's not a good shepherd thing to do, is it? But he is the good shepherd, and this is what he said. Now, last week we ended the scripture passage with the verse that was at the beginning today. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Noting that when Jesus sent the 12 apostles on their missionary journey, that they were to go in a state of vulnerability, not carrying a weapon or extra money or clothes. But today Jesus continues in this same conversation, and he broadens the topic from what the disciples, the 12 apostles, would experience in their missionary journey. He's having this conversation in the context of. It's broadened out to the experience of the whole church, and especially the experience of the faithful right before Jesus returns. So in the last 2,000 years, we have experienced a lot of persecution. There are a lot of Christians who have experienced having their own children betray them and turn them into the secret police, or to the religious authorities in their village or their city. There have been a lot of Christian martyrs. In fact, the 20th century had more people die because of Jesus, because of their faith in Jesus and the work they did in serving Jesus. More Christian martyrs than all the other centuries combined. That was the 1900s. We're a quarter of the way through this century. It doesn't seem to have stopped, right? This is the experience of the church. And yet, I notice in the Bible that's on the communion table here, there's a verse. I'm just going to walk over and refresh my memory. It says right there in Psalm 128, "You shall be happy and it shall be well with you." The Bible's got all kinds of promises like that. Jesus himself said all kinds of things like that. But today he reminds the church needs to know that the good news isn't always treated as good news. There are reasons for that. Now today I'll be breaking the passage down, a long passage, into three sections. Section one would be verse 16 to 25, talking about all the bad things that are going to happen to Christians. Section two is 26 to 31, saying don't be afraid of them. Like, what? Talking about that. Why would Jesus tell us not to be afraid after telling us the terrible things that are going to happen? And then verses 32 to 42 talks about this dividing line. I've come to bring a sword. And members of their own household to be turned against one another. But you'll need to be faithful to me. You'll need to acknowledge me before people. And I will acknowledge you before the Father. All right. First, why is the good gospel treated so badly? Why is the good news of Jesus such a problem for so many humans? Why have people treated Christians so badly when they're on their mission of doing good? Remember, the 12 apostles, they were sent out to do good, preach the good news of the kingdom, and to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead. You know, who would be thought of as a bad person if they're going and doing all that? Why is there a negative reaction? Two reasons that I'll bring to you. One is pointed out by the Scottish theologian T.F. Torrance, one of my favorite theologians in seminary. Kind of difficult to read, but a great theologian. And in one of his writings that was assigned to us, I haven't read like books from him, just my homework. But one of the writings that was assigned to us talked about why the Jewish people are so persecuted. And he experienced a lot of this firsthand in his life, being around it. And his answer theologically is because the Jewish people represent God. And God has been rejected by humanity. Now that may sound like a harsh and bold statement, but it's one of the most important statements the Bible has to make, and it comes in the third chapter of the Bible. As soon as you're understanding what is this message from God that is the Bible, what is it that I'm being told to know God, one of the first things we're told, after we're told that human beings are made in God's image, that the creation is wonderful, human beings are given authority and a wonderful purpose from God, there's what's called the fall of humankind in chapter 3. You know, the serpent, and Adam and Eve, and the fruit, and the knowledge of good and evil. You remember that if you're familiar with the Bible. Well, what happens is a beautifully created, authoritative, and excellent servant of God, Lucifer, the devil, appeared as a snake, and the Hebrew overtones are seraphim, like a name for an angel. Anyway, it's implied in the text that this is a fallen angel. And the fallen angel tempts humanity to join a rebellion against God. And what happens is that the primordial human beings suddenly see God in a darkened way, that God is the enemy, and they hide from God. And that is explaining the human experience from that moment forward. Illustrative of this reality that human beings are in a war against God is the simple fact that God came from heaven to earth, and instead of serving him a banquet and having a wonderful experience with the God who created us, we killed him. Humanity killed God. Jesus dying on the cross is a message to the whole world that humanity has a conflict with God. And therefore, those who represent God, Jews and Christians particularly, we've been grafted into the Jewish tree, which means that we are a people that are distinct in the world to show that there is a God who created everything that all humanity is to be reconciled to. Anyway, there's a problem with God, and so it comes out on us. Jesus said that himself. If this is the way they taught the master of the household, if they called him the devil, Beelzebul, they're going to call you, the servants, the members of the household, the same thing. That's our conflict. One reason the gospel is treated so harshly is because there's an internal conflict between humanity and God. The other reason the gospel is treated harshly is that it's offensive when there's missing information. Now imagine me in the middle of the night getting a phone call. It would have to be on the landline because I don't mess with my cell phone after bedtime. That thing is not making a sound. But let's say I hear the phone ringing in the kitchen. I get up. Hey, Dana. Good news. Your car burned to a crisp. It's totaled. Oh, hey, Dana, I got to go. I'm like, what? Who is this? What are you talking about? That's not good news that my car has been totaled and burned to a crisp. Now, this, I'm going to give you just the most vague details of a true story. And you're going to have to ask Terry and Bonnie for the good details of this story. But once their daughter Jennifer was in some kind of a car wreck, and forgive me, I meant to ask you to refresh my memory on the details of this, but Jennifer was trapped inside the car and it was on fire. Gasoline burns hot. It's a terrible, terrible situation when a car is on fire. And she was trapped in that car. And I don't remember where Terry and Bonnie were, whether they were right there, standing there, or heard about it and prayed, but they prayed authoritatively and urgently. Deliver my daughter. Save her. She was trapped, and then I don't remember how, but they got her out, and not a hair on her head was burned, not any of her clothing. The smell of smoke was not on her, if I remember correctly. That was a miracle. Now, if you were to tell me, Dana, your precious daughter was saved, she could have been disfigured or killed in a horrible way. and she came out without a scratch, I'd say that's good news. I don't care about the car, right? Who cares about the car? The problem is most people, all they hear is the car. We come to them with the gospel. Hey, Christ died on the cross, a horrible execution of public shame involving whipping and flogging and horrible torture because you're so bad. Because you're awful because of your sins. And if they don't have the information about the primordial war against God and how, if they don't understand the tenderness of God's heart to send his son to die for us and the coldness of the human heart to act indifferently toward that action, that all they hear is the wrecked car. All they hear is, you're insulting me. You're telling me I'm so bad that somebody had to be tortured and killed because of what I've done, but you, the person telling me, you're worse than I am. That's the perception. It's offensive. It doesn't work. There's missing information. So it tells us in our context, we need to be patient. We need to help explain. You know, we need to show people the love of God. We've got to give a context and help people understand the message of the Bible and the reality of humanity. Help them reason out why, when we look at world history, is it so dark? Human sacrifice and war and all this. Yet we're such sweet people. What's going on? They need information. And sadly, the scripture says that human sin suppresses the truth. It's not just that people are lacking information. The truth of Jesus is suppressed. The enemy is a liar. The devil's a liar. And one of the things he does in his lying is try to obscure the truth. So it's difficult. We've got good news, but it isn't received in a good way all the time. Jesus had to let us know the reality of that circumstance. He also had to let us know that we're okay, we're secure. But I got to tell you, Jesus, after telling me that I will be handed over by my brother and I'll be handed over to be flogged in a synagogue, you know, and that I, as a Christian, will be hated because of everyone, then, Good Shepherd, you'd like to tell me, so don't be afraid of them. No, I'm afraid. I don't like to die. I don't like to be beaten. I don't like to be hated. You know, why? Why? What does Jesus have to stand on to tell me not to be afraid of them? Well, the one thing that we can see from the text is that we are members of his household. And how did it go with Jesus after he was persecuted, after he was killed? Well, they laid him in a tomb, and then he got out. He rose from the dead. He overcame it all. And if we are members of his household, we will too. But a dividing line in this passage is that there is no comfort in the gospel if it's just a natural gospel. If you do not have faith in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, you have very little comfort to take from Jesus' teaching here. Maybe no comfort. Maybe nothing but agony and distress. This passage puts us in the position where we're forced to say Jesus is not just a good moral teacher and the Christian life is not just a way to live a happy life now. Honestly, I love the Christian life. I love reading my Bible. I love praying. It's honestly, praying can be a lot of work, but I love that I have that option. God will listen to me. I like the spiritual disciplines. I like learning, you know, I like fellowshipping together. I love the Christian life. But the Christian life isn't just about loving this life. Sometimes it's a circumstance in which we have to say goodbye to the comforts of this life. And the promises in the scripture of blessing and prosperity and goodness, they are there and they have their application. One of the promises that's very, very common to be understood by Christians is Romans chapter 8. We're more than conquerors in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're overcomers. It has a lot of good promises. It says, what will separate us from the love of God? Will nakedness or peril or famine or sword? Will any of those separate us from a happy life in Jesus that has no problems? No, that's not what it says. Will any of those separate us from the love of God? The security that we have in the gospel is a security of God's love. There was a pastor who I think was teaching at one of our Presbyterian national gatherings, the Eco National Gathering, and he was talking about the persecuted church in parts of the world where the church is persecuted. And he said, persecuted Christians, we tend in the West to think of them as victorious, like, oh, those are the hardcore Navy SEAL Christians. They're just the bravest and the best. And yes, the scripture talks about martyrs as blessed, and Christian history looks at martyrs with great reverence. But you know how martyrs feel when they're being martyred? They feel terrible. That's what this pastor is saying. They feel like God abandoned them. They're hurting. My dad just got hauled off to the gulag. You know, my daughter just got kidnapped. My church was just destroyed. My house was just taken. There's no feeling good. You know, in that, the comfort that comes from the Lord is supernatural, and not everybody's feeling it when they're persecuted. They're feeling terror when they're being terrorized. And so the promise is not even that you will feel God's love all the time, but that you will have God's love all the time. And the promise is not that you will never face persecution or that you won't someday have to die for your faith in Christ. Heaven forbid. May we all miss the glory and honor of being martyrs. But the promise is that even so, even in that situation, the love of God will not fail you and the resurrection will not fail you. Your hope is eternal. Paul said, if it's only for this life we have hoped, we're to be pitied above all people in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection. Why not be afraid? Well, because our security is in God's love, because Jesus told us to run away when we're first facing persecution, because, you know, he's mighty to save. He can deliver us from many experiences of death. Many people in this congregation have been delivered from death in the most literal way, multiple times over. But even so, even if our faithfulness costs us everything, even if we lose the feeling of being secure, our security is certain in God's love. He says that by saying, don't be afraid of the one who can kill your body. Instead, revere God who can kill your body and soul in hell, and you're worth more than many sparrows. It's difficult, you know, it's difficult, Jesus is teaching there, but that's the summary of it. Finally, why can't we just get along? Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes to bring a sword, comes to bring division. This is a pretty stark contrast in the middle of the Gospels. Jesus is going around doing good, he's healing people, he's preaching the good news, and then he comes and says, I've come to bring division. Quoting Micah chapter 7, I'll turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. In Luke's gospel, this is connected with the second coming of Jesus. And I believe that these warnings about persecution have to do not only with the whole of Christian history, but especially with the time preceding Christ's return. Jesus says, if you acknowledge me before others, I'll acknowledge me, you before thy Father. If somebody welcomes a servant, a representative of me, they're welcoming me. In other words, there's a dividing line with Jesus or against him, because humanity is in a state of rebellion against God, and Jesus has come to bring reconciliation. Incidentally, when Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before others, this is the 12th reference to Jesus as God in Matthew's gospel, as I've been counting them. If someone were to say, Dana, I got you covered. On the judgment day, you acknowledged me. I'll acknowledge to the Father that you acknowledged me, and you're going to be fine. You're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you know, because I said so. Who could say that? Could Jonah say that? Oh, Father, you know, Dana here acknowledged me, the prophet Jonah. So give him eternal life. Not even Moses could say that. No prophet could say it. No ordinary human being. There's no value in it unless it's Jesus who sits on the throne of judgment, who has the authority to say, because this person acknowledged me, therefore they are to be acknowledged by you, Father. Nobody has that authority except God himself. And so there's another clue in Matthew's gospel that Jesus isn't just a good teacher, that he's the incarnation of God. All right. Why can't we get along? Another little video that somebody sent me, or that I came across this week, was a Japanese woman talking about how difficult it is for people to become Christians in Japan. Japan has a very small Christian population. And the reason she was talking about is that there it is highly valued and highly esteemed to carry on the traditions of honoring your ancestors. Some would call it ancestor worship. There are rituals and things that you do, but if you break that tradition, it's really shameful, and it's a shame on our culture. And so when somebody becomes a Christian, suddenly, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus becomes the highest, the point of highest honor, the one who is greater than the ancestors. And so the person who becomes a Christian brings shame on the whole family. It happens in traditional cultures of all kind, Hinduism, of course, Islam, Judaism, and it even happens within Christianity. I had a house guest not too long ago who came from a really hardcore fundamentalist background. His grandparents said, you know, if the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Right. Year 1500 versus year 50. A little difference there. But when this guy became a pastor in a non-denominational church, his grandparents disowned him because it was too liberal. I've not been raised, I was raised on the liberal side, you know, and I came to the middle, and my liberal relatives graciously put up with me as far as I can tell, but But, you know, that's out there too. So even conscience, even the convictions of the Christian faith within the Christian world, if you follow your conscience and follow Jesus to the best of your ability, it can create a problem, a sword, a division. And Jesus says, this is unavoidable. This is reality. And now to kind of land the plane and try to bring this to some practical application for us, I want to tell you a burden that's been on my heart for the city of Haines. Now, I'm not saying that I'm, you know, better than the average person in terms of caring for my city and loving the people in my city, but I do love Haines. And I have this not totally rational, but I would call, you know, inspired by God belief that if Haines can have a transformation in its culture, then America can have a transformation in its culture. Because the problems we're facing in America in terms of bitter division between political parties, anti-Christian thought and Christian frustration, maybe. Those problems are very, very rich in Haines. And they're very, very entrenched. There's not a lot of movement. What I am going to ask you to pray for as the challenge at the end of this sermon is to pray for a clean and clear cut. This is interesting. I want to see unity in Haines. I want to see civility in Haines. And I also have to recognize that there is going to be a clear division. Some will not accept the message of Jesus and the message of the gospel, and they just won't change their minds. But what I don't want to have happen is people rejecting the gospel because Christians are annoying. All right. Am I getting too real in this church today? Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are obvious. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Now, I left out a few, but those are the ones that we might relate to on Facebook. Which I haven't been on, but you know, in the conversations that happen, in the entrenched divisions within Haines, those are works of the flesh. And when Christians are filled with hatred, dissension, factions, rudeness, then the cut isn't clean. People don't have a chance to reject Christ because they're rejecting sinful behavior. So here's the challenge. I would ask you to pick a group in Haines, a bridge club, a book club, the borough assembly, you name it. Pick a group in Haines and begin to pray for them and pray for a clean cut. Pray for the Christians in that group to have a blessed witness. That God would give them the grace not to act in the flesh, but to act in the spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, long-suffering, all the things that are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that those in that group that choose to harden their heart toward Jesus, that it be clear that it's Jesus they're rejecting, not the sinful behavior of the Christians. Now, Christians can be labeled unfairly. People can talk trash about you and say things that aren't true. And that can put you in a bad position. But the prayer is that the division that Jesus brings would be clean and that God would change hearts and move hearts. I guess I'm struggling with a happy way to end this message. The work that we have to do in Christ, the good work, the loving and good work of expanding God's kingdom is not always going to be well received. And many of you have paid the price. But Jesus offers us his good leadership and the security that comes eternally and the rewards that come with the good work of the gospel. And if our heart, number one, is that Jesus would be clearly seen, whether he's accepted or rejected, then our heart is in the right place according to what Jesus has given us. So let's think about those things and turn to the Lord in this song.